Hello there, listeners. There is something about Eve that maybe you know, but maybe you don't. Listen in to learn a little bit more about Eve and Cain and Mary and Jesus.
And evangelization.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost.
With Joseph and Crystal Gruber.
A podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us to pray. Help us to speak your truth, that we might imitate Christ more perfectly and come to know you through your word. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So, Joseph.
So, Crystal.
A couple weeks ago.
Maybe longer.
Maybe longer. We talked about reading scripture. The four senses.
Mm-hmm.
And we had it in mind when we recorded that podcast.
It was a great idea.
That we would subsequently record podcasts with little sort of almost mini studying the Bible together time wherein we use the four senses. And then things happened and we haven't done one of those yet. Let's do one now.
Okay. I'm game.
And if we're going to start, why not start at the beginning?
It's a very good place to start.
It is. And it happens to be a place where you have started a few times and seem to like thinking about and seem to be surprised by how little other people, like your wife.
I like my wife.
Think about the beginning.
Interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think I'm most fascinated by people not knowing things about Genesis because it's the first book. And so I think people are probably going to read Genesis, or at least the opening chapters, and then think about them, or pray with them, or study them. And that's not always the case. For those for whom it is the case, we're going to be talking about a little bit from Genesis. And if you already know everything about Genesis, you may not need this podcast.
Here's the thing that always amazes me. Because I'd like to think that I've read it, and that I've maybe even studied it a little bit. And that I maybe, just maybe, have spent a hot second praying with it. But you take it to a whole nother level.
No, I take it to an intermediate level.
Okay.
John Paul II took it to a whole new level.
He did.
Jordan Peterson, in his own particular way, is probably taking it to a different level. For those of you who are not familiar with the work of Dr. Jordan Peterson, he's a clinical psychologist who gave a series of lectures on stories from Genesis.
They're available on YouTube.
YouTube, podcasting, possibly other avenues. Oh, he has a new, this is a total tangent, but he has a new platform or social media type thing out there. I haven't checked it out yet. Anyway, he goes pretty deep into these stories, mostly on the moral level, right? Like he talks about it from the psychological level. We would say probably more like the moral sense of the scripture.
Not coming at it from a Christian perspective necessarily. So it's just a different...
But with a profound respect for it.
Yes.
Not that we need to keep talking about Jordan Peterson. There's plenty out there from him already.
And I think you saying that coming at it from sort of a more intermediate level is neat. Because I think you are. You're just taking the four senses and using them to unpack things. And you've been okay with sitting in it and in the same place, knowing that it's impossible to run out of things to learn about who God is from the first couple of chapters of Genesis.
Yeah. And I think over the past 5 years, maybe, I've been more and more convicted that different stories in Scripture have an evangelical approach. Like when we talk about the moral sense, telling us about how we ought to live. Part of how we ought to live is by sharing the truth of God's word and God's love. And so one particular dimension of the moral sense to be gotten from these stories is how does this change how I understand evangelization? How does this change how I understand the idea of propagating the faith in a way that's ever increasing? So
the story of Cain and Eve, not Cain and Abel, does that in a very interesting way, you think?
Yeah. So to back up a little bit, to set a little bit of context, in Genesis 1, when God creates man and woman, Do you want to read chapter 1, verse 26 through 28?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth."
Awesome. So an interesting thing to note, God has already told creatures to be fruitful and multiply, right? If you back up a few verses, back in verse 22, he blesses the birds and the fish and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so there's this idea that sexual complementarity is already present. So he must be meaning something more than just sexual complementarity when he's talking to males and females of the human species, which I think is an interesting point. Like, there's something, it's not like our sexuality is totally animalistic. If it was, he wouldn't have needed another command to be fruitful and multiply. The desire to procreate, to perpetuate the human race, would have had the same strength as the desire that the other species have to preserve their races.
The word legacy comes to mind when hearing you talk about that like there's something to the human, to like leaving a legacy that's beyond just the physical genetic material continuing on.
Yeah, that is one way. I mean, that's definitely how the pagans would have viewed something about the preservation of self. You know, they can have children, but they also want to leave a legacy. They want to be remembered. And so there's something in the fact that we are a species that can remember our dead and those who have come before us, which I think actually does give an insight to this as well, because there's a fundamental difference to humanity, the fundamental difference being that we have immortal souls. We have spirits that give us the power of reason and a free will. And so we're perpetuating more than just bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And in a particular way, Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply. And they're supposed to multiply the life that they've been given. And so it's Catholic teaching that they were actually given the perfection of the human person. You know, they had all of the gifts of humanity plus preternatural gifts. And that all of these things were supposed to be passed down. There was supposed to be a kind of spiritual liveliness that they forfeited when they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
And the spiritual livelihood is the preternatural piece of the puzzle?
Well, they also had the life of grace, right? And I think that is like the apex of what they were called to perpetuate. So to perpetuate more bodies, but more than that, spiritual bodies, but more than that, grace-filled spiritual bodies. And that's one of the things that they were not able to do post-fall, right? They could still reproduce bodies and still reproduce spiritual bodies, but they weren't grace-filled anymore. And with that, to see in the moral sense of this, that the command to be fruitful is still a command that God enjoins upon humanity and upon each one of us, that we're all called to a kind of fruitfulness, and that the command should be understood primarily in light of what distinguished the command between the animals and us, which is that we're called to perpetuate spiritual life, which just means that we're called to invite people to participate in the life of the kingdom of God and to receive the grace that Jesus Christ has afforded. So the moral sense from that command is that we've been commanded to evangelize.
Which is pretty amazing that shows up right away.
Well, and it actually does take somebody reading it with Christian eyes to see that.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose pagans would have understood the spiritual sense, but they wouldn't necessarily have understood that there is a command to perpetuate grace.
Mm-hmm.
To become reservoirs of grace where grace spills out over into the lives of others. Or maybe they would have seen that and felt the lack because of original sin, right? Because the story isn't over. You know, original sin precludes fallen man from perpetuating a grace-filled life.
Mm-hmm.
But then to go on with Eve, the famous Proto-Evangelium, the first whisper of a gospel message in Genesis 3, verse 15, if you would like to read that.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the women?
No, that's fine. Uh-huh. Just 15. So a lot of people are familiar with this one. If you're not, that's okay. Now you are. But God says to the serpent, hey, I'm setting things up for your downfall. And that downfall is going to come through the fruit of the woman. So, and this is such an interesting thing for understanding the state in which Eve finds herself, is that she has just overheard God tell the serpent, hey, serpent, it's through her kid that you will be vanquished. Which means, I think, that her hope is to produce this fruit, right? And so this is, I used to say that chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis is one of the saddest verses of the Bible. And the more I think about it and meditate on it and pray with it, the more I'm convinced, like, it's just tragic. Would you read it?
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
And so I used to think, okay, she says, I've gotten a man. So like she has ringing in her ears the word of God that her seed will vanquish the seed of the serpent, that things might be set right through her seed. And so she has a baby boy, and she looks at the baby boy and says, behold, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And so I used to think, oh, she's just mistaken. Isn't this sad that he's just the first murderer? But now I'm realizing the depths of the sadness of this verse is that she
was grasping for him. I have gotten.
Yeah. Well, so Cain means gotten or purchased or bought. And so when she says, you know, it says, and bore Cain, which means purchased one, saying, I have purchased a man with the help of the Lord. Another translation says, I've purchased a man from the Lord, meaning that she saw her relationship with Adam as a transaction through which she was going to buy a man from God
to save
her. And so this is the fascinating thing, because the plight of marriage post-fall is that they know that they are not their own savior. And so, and they also know it wasn't any of the prior generations. And so that only leaves the future generation, which means that there's an incredible amount of weight placed on the future generation. Think about this. Every time Eve calls out to her son, Cain, she's shouting out, hey, O purchased one. Hey, you whom I have bought. Hey, guy that I got from God to save me. No wonder he's so messed up. No wonder he doesn't know how to sacrifice rightly to God.
He's trying to be God.
Well, there's this expectation to be a savior.
Mm-hmm. That's written into his name.
Yeah. Isn't that so sad? Mm-hmm. Like if you think of this little boy who can't save himself, who can't even sacrifice properly, and his mom thinks that he's going to be the savior of the world. And not only that, that she had a right to that savior because she went to the trouble of having him, right? It sort of touches toward the kind of consumeristic approach to having children. You know, I'm going to have the children that will complete my life. I'm going to have the children that will do my bidding. I'm going to have the designer child or children. I'm going to have my complete set, one boy and one girl. Or if I have two boys, maybe I'll have a third in the hopes that it's a girl. But three boys in a row, that's it, I'm done. Right? This idea that the child is not just property, but that their destiny is, how to put it, is a foregone conclusion because the parent had ordained it, ordered it, decided that that was how it's going to go down.
Mm-hmm. And this is an interesting one because I think this is so prevalent, in fact, considered normal in our society to think this way about children, that it makes me wonder with Eve how aware she was. Because I don't, you know, I think most people in today's world that think these things about children aren't thinking them maliciously, so aren't trying to disorder and mess up the way their children pursue life. And yet we see here with Cain, it was not helpful. And Eve trying to shape things this particular way actually made it worse.
Yeah, I mean, there's so much to this story that we could get into. We're not going to get too much more into the results of this particular story because it's well known enough. But to say, okay, so that's part of the moral sense is don't be like Eve and have children because we think that they're going to save us. Don't be grasping at them. Don't think that they are our right if we're capable of having children. But to look at it through the lens of evangelization and to say she thought that it was by her doing that this child came into existence. And how devious a thought if we think that it was through our doing that someone was able to accept the grace of repentance and the grace of forgiveness and new life in Christ. You know, to say, you know, it was through my blood, sweat, and tears that this person came to know Christ. You know, they are my disciple in this sort of possessive and disordered sense of it. Like that's a horrible danger. And it's a horrible danger to think, how might I purchase them? How might I get them? Right? I want to do a whole episode on this, so I'll just mention it in passing. You know, this idea of treating other people as projects.
That was coming.
Yeah. Which, you know, is one of the most off-putting things you can do if you say, you're my personal project. But to see that this is the mirror opposite of how Jesus actually comes into the world, right? Eve says, I am going to purchase this one through Adam from God so that the Savior might come into the world. And so it was all her initiative and all her possession. And the total opposite happens with the Annunciation.
Let it be done unto me.
Let it be done unto me. The idea that Mary actually, so Catholic tradition holds, and it just makes a whole lot more sense of all of Scripture, that Mary never intended to have children, that she was going to remain celibate. And so to devote herself to prayer, for the to wait for the coming of the Messiah, and to see that that is actually the approach for the evangelist, is to say, it's not going to be through my doing. I'm going to pray and go about my life and know that it's never going to be from what I'm going to do. But it will be through, if God so ordains it, through my cooperation with the Holy Spirit when presented.
It's about doing God's will and not about me. It's not about my will.
Yeah, and it's not about buying a child. It's receiving a child as a gift, right? So it's not about buying this person through my evangelical efforts. It's about receiving them as a gift and to know that the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. So Mary doesn't say, I have bought a child from God. She could say, God has given me a child. You know, the divine economy is one of gift, not of getting, not of purchasing. And to note that that's the spirit in which we're called to evangelize, is to make of ourselves a gift, to be truly present to other people as gift. What else with this one? Oh, and then also we could talk for a little while about Adam, because Adam, he sort of gets short shrift in this, probably intentionally. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She doesn't acknowledge Adam at all, right? And for her, this is a gross oversight, right? She's sort of elbowing out the father. And that's the total opposite of Mary, who receives Joseph just as much as Joseph receives her into his home, and allows him to be father to Jesus. How to connect that to evangelization. I mean, we're also supposed to be like Joseph in the sense that we have to acknowledge that spiritual realities are actually going to be accomplished more through just submission to the Holy Spirit and obedience and docility to him and doing the things that might be embarrassing, that might be troublesome, but are ultimately for the salvation of the world. Like taking in a woman who's already pregnant, like leaving in the middle of the night to go to Egypt, like coming back from Egypt to come back to the Holy Land. I mean, all of these moments, he could have been seen as very silly and very gullible and very imprudent, depending.
Probably was seen.
Oh, probably. Could
have been to some people.
And to see that that's actually part of the model for evangelization is, you know, the beginning of new life into other in other people. It's going to require of us difficult choices sometimes. Oh, and another part with this, to understand that Eve was begetting a child right after having committed the original sin. So tradition holds that Adam and Eve repented, and that's sort of what is indicated at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, after they have Seth to replace Abel and other children. It says, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's a verse people point to say, you know, Adam and Eve actually do repent in time. And so for Eve to expect new life to come about, not only new life and not only spiritual life, but a grace-filled life that can save her when she herself is without grace, it's the kind of foolishness where when we refuse to repent and then we think that we can go out and be a witness, it doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. And yet people do it. I've done it at times, right? I've held on to my pride. I've held on to different sins and still try to go out there and realize, you know, this isn't, I can't give what I don't have. And that's what Eve's situation is. She doesn't have the grace of repentance yet. She's trying to do it all on her own. And I see this so often for people who are trying to be more apostolic, more intentional in their relationships, is that there can be a hardening or a defensive posture in which other people aren't allowed to see them fail and see them get back up again. But to see that the life of discipleship is actually one in which when we fail, the people who are with us can see it, can see us turn to God. And that's not what Eve has presented to Cain. There's this kind of presumption on her part that is a very clear warning for those who are trying to be little missionary outposts, that we're called to live lives of repentance. When Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's continuing to make that call. There still needs to be more repentance on my part. And insofar as I resist repenting, I'm imitating Eve and not Mary. And insofar as I am repenting, I'm imitating Joseph, who turns from his plan to follow God's plan. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that Joseph, the just man, was necessarily sinning and considering to quietly divorce his wife, just that he was willing to turn from his idea to God's idea. Big fan of St. Joseph. Not trying to malign him there.
But I think that is a neat parallel, the turning, because whether it's sin or even an imperfection, like in myself, I may have, and not, again, not that that's an imperfection in Joseph, but that willingness to turn towards the Father's will seems to be what these verses all point back to, is what is the Father's will, not what is my will. How does the Father want this to come about, not how do I grasp or make this come about. So even when we can see or what the, like, we know it's the Father's will for the gospel to be proclaimed in every nation and every tongue, all these things, go make disciples of all nations, but am I waiting on what is my call, what is my participation in that, how is the Lord forming me to participate in that, not how do I go and make that happen myself.
If Eve was looking to the Father really and truly and seeking a son, rather than acting out of presumption. Like, are we really and truly looking to the Father
mm-hmm.
when we desire new life in us and new life in others? Or are we sort of just, I don't know, demanding it without, you know, demanding the end without the means that was given to get there? You know, she doesn't choose to repent at this point, it seems. And yet we know that repentance is the path. And I mean, who knows? Maybe she thought her childbirth with Cain was punishment enough, right? Like, it was probably pretty bad. I've been present at the birth of some children, and it's pretty tough. So maybe that was what was going on through her head. I don't want to take out the fact that she had just given birth to a baby, and she was the first one to do that, and God told her it was going to hurt, so it probably hurt. So I'm not saying that there was no pain, but I am saying that it was pain that wasn't oriented toward repentance, right? The grasping rather than receiving. Both the repentant thief and the unrepentant thief were both experiencing the same kinds of pain, and one leaned into it and repented, and one leaned into it the other way and ended up cursing Jesus and cursing God and the world.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting thing with this story in particular, but I think a lot of the other stories that you like to explore, which we'll hopefully be doing in future podcasts, maybe subsequently, maybe not, we'll see. But that, you know, there are some stories in the Old Testament that very directly reflect who Jesus is and teach us something directly about who Jesus is. But there are a lot of these film negative stories that show what might look like from the outside in some ways to be very similar, but when you really uncover it and start to take a look at what's going on, what we really get is an example of what to do, an example of what not to do. But the differences are kind of subtle and not always.
Yeah, how many times have you read over that line, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and not thought much of it?
Or thought, oh, she's getting help from God, that's good.
Yeah, hooray!
And yet, yeah, the subtlety there of the grasping and how extremely different that is. It even makes me think of, well, there's a lot of stories like this, but Zachariah and Mary is coming to mind. Like the first time I read those, it's like they said the same thing and he's getting punished and she's getting praised. What's going on? But you unpack it and there are these subtle differences. We could probably do a whole podcast on that sometime.
Someday. Luke is very far away from Genesis, so the odds of us getting to that
might take a while.
Or we could jump around. Probably jump around. Yeah. Not that we're planning, lest you be worried that this is just going to be Bible time with Joseph and Crystal. We plan on doing these periodically, maybe infrequently.
We shall see.
We shall see.
Someday we might actually
plan out episodes and episodes ahead.
We're not there yet.
No.
But we're here. And this was great.
Well,
is
there and to see that what we desire to multiply across the face of the earth, right? Because that's what God told us to do. And the thing is, we can multiply all sorts of different kinds of things onto the earth. We can multiply saints, but we can also multiply sinners. And to see that chapter 5, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Genesis, is we see a line of sinners who let violence spiral out of control, and then a line of at least proto-saints, people who call upon the name of the Lord, and to know that we are called to propagate, and we're going to propagate no matter what. If we're intentional about it and receptive to the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. then we might be there to propagate the life of God in the hearts of those around us, God willing, receive it as a gift if so. But if we're unintentional or we're intentionally malicious, we bear the distinct possibility that what is going to multiply is going to be evil. And evil has this sort of horrible spirally kind of quality. Like when you get to the point of chapter 6 of Genesis and people are going to be destroyed, a very legitimate way to read this is God allows, he kills everybody else through the flood to save Noah's life, because their minds have literally been given over to violence over the generations, because what is propagated has been evil and reactionary and violent. Exponentially violent, right? You know, Cain kills Abel 1-to-1. If Cain gets killed, 7 will be killed. Okay, that's a huge multiplication. And then you get in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, if Cain is avenged 7-fold, truly Lamech, 77-fold. And you're like, that's multiplying out of all sense of proportion. Mm-hmm. And that evil will desire, because evil actually has a kind of personified agent orchestrating a lot of it, does desire to multiply as well. And lies desire to multiply.
And cannot be satiated.
Right.
In a way that grace can be.
Right. And to note that we could talk a lot about different things, about the blessedness of the consecrated virgin and that vocation to be a consecrated virgin, to be celibate, is to note that they're living for the life of the kingdom in this world and ultimately the next. And that's what we're called, you and I, in marriage, insofar as we are able to live for that. There will be a time of enough. Evil is eventually going to exhaust itself. Good ultimately triumphs. And we're participating in that drama.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was the point I was trying to get to earlier. We are exerting influence on the people around us.
Mm-hmm.
We can't honestly say, hey, you do you, and be totally detached from other people. That's not actually how societies work. That's not how interpersonal relationships work. There is no, as soon as I say you do you, I have changed you by my presence.
Mm-hmm.
We're never not going to be exerting influence on the people around us. And
so are we exerting ourselves purposefully and well or not is a definitely question worth pondering for the take home.
Yeah. And to know that God is calling us to this kind of intentionality, it doesn't take any amount of intentionality to perpetuate evil. Like we live in a culture dominated by all sorts of sins, sloth being one of them. It's very easy to sit and do nothing and to quietly consume without any thought of production. It takes actual thought. It takes actual care. It takes an act of the will, rightly ordered, to do good. Good doesn't just happen. How do we reconcile that with the whole thought everything was up to her? Because I feel like that's a question that I just... because it's the right response to the love of God. That's the kind of action that we're calling for. The first act is to detach from the world and to receive the love of God. And then life is lived in a response, a conscious response to that.
And to the will of the Father. So it's,
right.
Yeah, doing
the yeah, will of and the will of the Father is love,
mm-hmm.
Right?
So it's not... In choosing to do the good and acting out of that, it's not a grasping.
Yeah, it's fundamentally, are we receivers before we're doers?
Mm-hmm.
Can we be human beings before we go out and do?
Mm-hmm.
Mary received the word and then gave permission, let it be done.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the difference. Like, God is calling us to action, but he is calling us. Which means we need to listen, which means we need to be receptive to,
mm-hmm.
and docile to, obedient to. Sometimes I'm a thesaurus, my apologies. Yeah, I think that clarifies that.
I think that is plenty to think on. Okay.
Like I said, if you already know a lot about Genesis, that was probably all basic review. But it's good to review these things from time to time.
And reviewing information is one thing, allowing it to penetrate deeper into our hearts and affect our lives more. Maybe some of our listeners are perfect saints, but
I think we had in our like list of intended audience perfect saints. We wanted them to listen. So
and I just keep coming back to St. John Paul II went to Confession Weekly, so probably we all have a little bit to learn.
If he were around today, we would want him to listen to our podcast.
We would.
Probably mostly so we could get feedback. Speaking of which, feedback. If you'd like to give us feedback, feel free to send us an email. Also, feel free to give us 5 stars on Apple iTunes / podcasting app, whatever it is now. Or whatever device or platform you're listening to this on. If feel free to review it or share it or comment on our Facebook page. A friend recently suggested that listeners ought to probably pray for us.
Oh, yeah.
So if you'd like to pray for us, you may do so.
Mm-hmm. And with that,
let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Take my hand, let's be on our way. And now, finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoch.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.